As we work through this series in the book of Genesis with the men this past week, we've tried to attach an image that would go with each one of the texts that we were dealing with. The first image was Genesis chapter 1 and 2. It's the image of a blueprint. And we said we need to go back and see God's blueprint for our sexuality, for both gender and sex. And we looked at that in Genesis 1 and 2, and we saw that God's own commentary on our sexuality and our gender is that it was very good. And we said that has to be the starting place for our sexuality, because when we get into the commands and warnings not to go outside marriage to enjoy sexual union, if we're just going to the commands and the warnings, we won't understand what we're actually guarding. We won't understand why those commands and warnings are so absolutely strong unless we see how good the gift is. And then we went from there to Genesis chapter 3, and we looked at the well-worn path of sin from Genesis chapter 3 and Genesis 16, and we saw that that well-worn path had some very distinctive features. It began with a lie, then it moved to a look, then a took, and then a giving away of what we see as good to someone else, and then shame and chaos and death enters in. And then we finished the series yesterday afternoon with where that path takes us. And we looked at the story of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. And we saw that the path, the well-worn path of sin, takes us to places we never thought we would go. It takes us in a direction away from God. It takes us to places of deep, deep sin. And it takes us to places where we ourselves, even as Christians, are being destroyed. Destroyed in the sense of destroying our own sexual ethic, our own value of the women who are in our lives. Destruction in so many ways that we don't even think about, even though we're Christians. Lot's grandchildren would end up being the very enemies of the people of God. That's his heritage as a believer. Today, our image is two brothers, Judah and Joseph. And I just want to point out something that is obvious once you see it, but not so obvious unless it's pointed out to you. I want you just to notice where the Joseph story begins in the book of Genesis. It actually begins in chapter 37, right? If you just look back to chapter 37, let your eyes scan there. You'll remember this familiar story that Joseph was betrayed by his brothers and thrown into a pit. And if we go to chapter 39, we see the story continues right along there in chapter 39 with Joseph serving Potiphar and the whole ordeal here with Potiphar's wife, right? And yet, oddly, in chapter 38, this story about Joseph is humming right along, and it seems as though we have an extended commercial break that now focuses on Joseph's brother, Judah. With no warning whatsoever, suddenly we're Joseph's in a pit, he's being sold to the Ishmaelites, he's heading off to Egypt, and suddenly we now jump over to Judah. Why? Seems so odd. Well, odd things in your Bible are meant to be odd. Odd things stand out. So you're a little odd, and you stand out, right? You didn't find that very funny, did you? I'm odd, I stand out. You're odd, you stand out. In the Bible, odd things stand out for a reason to draw attention to it. And I think what Moses, the human author here, as he's writing the book of Genesis to the first original audience, which would have been Israel coming out of the Exodus, he wanted them to look at these two brothers and compare and contrast Judah with Joseph. They're two brothers. I want to start this comparison with a brief poem. This is a story of two brothers. One was blind, and one could see. One was enslaved by temptation, the other was totally free. One was controlled by his lust, the other had the power to flee. The author invites us to look and consider which one of these brothers looks most like me. It's two brothers. Judah is the enslaved blind brother. He's the enslaved blind brother. If I asked you which brother was the slave, you most naturally would have guessed Joseph, because he is a slave here in chapter 39. But I want to argue that the one who's truly enslaved is actually Judah. I want to pick up the story here in chapter 38, verse 1. Read along with me. It says, "It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hurah." Now that seems like an inconsequential detail as we begin this story, but I can assure you that it's not. Notice that Judah is leaving his brothers. He's turning aside from his brothers, who are the covenant community of God. It's as though verse 1 has a warning sign on this path, and it says, "Danger, do not enter here." Wrong way in red lettering on a white sign. Wrong way. Don't go here, Judah. You're leaving the covenant community of God, those who have committed themselves to worshiping the God who's promised them the kingdom of God. You're leaving them, Judah, and now you're going to a godless place. Not to claim that godless place for the kingdom of God, but you're just going away for no apparent reason. Grace Church, as one of your former pastors, can I just admonish you? Do not have a shallow view of church community. A shallow view of a church community will have a deep impact on your spiritual walk with Christ. We do not do this alone. We walk together as a community of Christ, and we need one another. If you have a shallow view of the church, it's going to affect you. You cannot worship Christ on your own. You must do it as a body together. And what a joy to see the community of Grace Church of DuPage, that covenant community, together at the men's retreat. What a joy in seeing men pray with one another, encourage one another, love one another. Don't have a shallow view of the church. Be engaged in the church. I want you to see where this path leads Judah here. He's turning aside. He's going to the godless. He befriends the world. In verse 2, it says, "There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her." The men at the retreat will recognize this right away. Where else have we seen in the book of Genesis this idea of seeing and taking? This is Eve. This is Lot. This is Abraham and Sarai. This is all through the book of Genesis. Eve, originally in Genesis 3, saw that the forbidden fruit, right? She saw it. It delighted her eyes. She saw it as good. And she took of the forbidden fruit and ate, and then gave some to her husband. That pattern is repeated all the way through the book of Genesis. And we see it this pattern repeated here in verse 2. Judah saw. What did he see in this Canaanite woman, this godless woman? What is it? Was it her godly character? Did Judah look at this Canaanite woman and say, here's a woman with godly character whom I can partner with in covenant marriage to fulfill our God-given mission of Genesis 1:28 to fill the earth with image bearers for the glory of God and claim this entire place for the kingdom of God? Is that what he was thinking? No, it's a dead giveaway. You're not even halfway through the sentence by the time you finish verse 2, and it says, he saw, he took, and he went into her. That's a very uncomfortable phrase, isn't it? He went into her. It's very, very graphic. And I really hate to point it out to you, but I only do so because the text is pointing it out to us. Notice this phrase is repeated 6 very uncomfortable times in this single chapter. Look down at your Bibles at verse 8. Judah says to Onan, go into your brother's wife. Then again in verse 9, so he went in to his brother's wife. Verse 16, come, let me come into you. Again at the end of verse 16, what will you give me that you may come into me? Verse 18, at the end, so he gave them to her and went into her. Let me just ask this question. What's the difference between sex inside of marriage and sex outside of marriage? I would suggest to you it's found right here. Realize that Judah is actually married to this Canaanite woman. And yet the language for him and the way he's treating his wife here in verse 2 when it says he took her and went into her is the exact same language that's used later on when Judah is sleeping with a prostitute, which tells you how Judah really views his wife. He was just going into her. And how different is that? And how the Word of God consistently describes the sexual union between husband and wife in a godly marriage. Where we see in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, that Adam, what? He knew his wife. In other words, the sexual union is a gift from God to husband and wife, not just to have a fleeting experience of pleasure. But sex was designed by God, a very good design, that it would be the culmination, it would be the high point of knowing one another. That as husband and wife give themselves to one another outside the bedroom, as they spend time speaking with one another, working through conflict, spending time listening carefully, they're building a very intimate relationship as they truly know one another, not because husband can get something from the wife or vice versa, wife from the husband, but because they value one another as image bearers of God and they truly want to know one another. That's the difference. That's why sex requires the gospel. Ultimately, the sexual union requires the gospel. Because as you come together and you come close, and this is true of friendship and marriage, as you come close to one another, you not only see the beauty of your spouse, but you also see their blemishes, right? That's why it's hard to make friendships. You get a little close, you see their blemishes, and you say, I don't know. I'm going to pull back on this one. There's some blemishes there. But in marriage, we don't have that option, do we? In marriage, we come together and we're getting to know this person and we may have been attracted to them because of their beauty initially. But as we trust God's promises, before marriage, we get to know them. We don't sleep with them. We're not seeing them and taking them and going into them. We're trusting God's promises. We value that that young lady, as I approach marriage, we value her not for what she can give me, but we value her for who she is. And then in the context of marriage, that doesn't end, right? We enter into marriage. We still are seeking to get to know our spouse year by year by year. And we see those blemishes. We see the beauty and the blemishes, the external blemishes and the internal blemishes. And here's the beauty of the gospel in marriage, is that even though we're seeing the blemishes, internal and external, we're saying in covenant marriage, I'm still with you. I still love you. I know you. I know your beauty. I know all the good qualities, everything that attracted me to you. I know those things, but now I know all the bad things, all the past, all the present, all the ugliness. I know you, and I am with you to the end. Who does that remind you of? It reminds you of our ultimate husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Who says, I know you in your worst possible place, and my grace is sufficient, and I'm loving you to the very end. Friends, that's knowing your spouse. The bedroom is always a barometer of the marriage. If it's not happening in the bedroom, it's because something's not happening outside the bedroom. We can't settle just to know our spouse in the bedroom and not know them outside the bedroom. The knowing is a holistic knowing because you truly value that person. Notice with Judah here as he goes and sleeps with Tamar, who he perceives as a prostitute. Look at verse 14. Notice the emphasis on her being covered up. She took off her widow's garments and she covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up. Then again in verse 15 it says, when Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Now, if I was to tell you a story about a man going and soliciting a prostitute, we would automatically think of nakedness, right? Graphic nakedness, much nakedness here. But the emphasis is just the opposite in this story. The emphasis is of Tamar being covered up. He didn't know her name. He didn't even see her face. He had no intention of knowing Tamar. He just used her. Onan, his son, if you look down there in verses 8 through 11, treated Tamar in the same way. Verse 8, Judah says, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And he did what was wicked in the sight of the Lord and put him to death also. Onan learned how to treat his wife from his dad, Judah. He had no interest in caring for her. He didn't truly value her. He just used her. He wouldn't produce offspring with Tamar, which is what he owed her. He would waste his semen on the ground. He would enjoy the pleasure, but he had no real interest in taking responsibility. Who does that remind you of these days? Somebody that would sleep with a woman but doesn't want to take responsibility for her or the children? You see, Onan was pretty good at math. He did not want to give offspring for his dead brother. And he understood that to have an offspring with Tamar would mean that that firstborn child would get heir, his dead brother's inheritance, and heir being the firstborn would have a double portion. And he knew, Onan knew, if he produced an offspring, he would go from getting the double portion now as the firstborn, and his son, which is Er's son, in Er's name, would actually get the double portion, and Er Jr. would actually have more of Judah's inheritance than him. Onan had a lot to lose. He was very good at math. He knew that he was going to go from a quarter of Judah's inheritance all the way up to two-thirds if he didn't produce an offspring with Tamar. So he was going to get very wealthy off this. He just didn't need to produce an offspring. And what's so wicked about this that God would put him to death is that he was posing to the watching community as a kinsman redeemer. Onan to the watching community looked like Boaz, right? He was coming in as the redeemer, the savior. I will marry this woman. I will care for her. This is what the community looked at Onan was, not as a bad guy, but a good guy, a redeemer. And God says, I refuse to allow you to treat one of my image bearers and use her in such a way as that while you go off looking before the community around you as some sort of redemptive figure. You are wicked and I will put you to death. What's so ironic about this? Is this all takes place with Judah and this prostitute at Anaim, which is in the Hebrew means a pair of eyes. It's a place of seeing. Yet Judah's blind. He's utterly blind. In fact, when Tamar is brought out, she's accused of immorality. What does Judah say there at the end of verse 24? Bring her out and let her be burned. He's actually pronouncing judgment against his own daughter-in-law for sexual immorality, knowing full well that 3 months ago he slept with a prostitute. Be careful of those who render harsh judgment. Those who are the most harsh in their judgment usually are the most guilty when you pull back the curtains of their own sinful life. He was blind. Judah was blind. Now I want you to compare Judah with his brother Joseph here in chapter 39. Notice that Joseph is tempted. He's tempted by Miss Potiphar. And I just simply want you to notice there in verse 12 that she catches him. She said, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled. That word fled is repeated three more times. It's a point of emphasis. Moses wants us to understand what Joseph did in the face of temptation. He fled. Listen, some of you, both men and women, need to stop making shallow excuses. You know what the temptation is, but you stay and you linger and you look and you take. And God's just simply saying, stop with the silly excuses. You know what you need to do. You need to flee. How did Joseph have the power to flee? That's my question. What gave him the power to flee such temptation? Because I tell you, this was indeed a powerful temptation. This did not just happen one time. Notice back there in verse 10 that as she spoke to Joseph, how often? Day after day, every single day, he's going to work and Miss Potiphar's there. And I'm telling you what, Miss Potiphar's looking good. Day after day. He couldn't quit his job, by the way. He was a slave. There would have been all sorts of excuses that Joseph could have made to take Miss Potiphar up on her offer. After all, we know from Genesis 37 that Joseph was 17 years old when he was thrown into that pit. And he couldn't be much older than that here. This is his first job in Egypt. I was a 17-year-old young man one time. 17-year-old young men. It's hard, isn't it? It's hard. You're filled with desires, hormones are raging, and we could understand, it'd be quite understandable with this amount of temptation for Joseph, the young man, early 20s, late teens, we're not quite sure, but we could understand why he would give in to such temptation. Besides the fact he was betrayed by his own brothers, he's alone, he's in a godless place, but it's not by his own choosing, he was betrayed by his own brothers. In fact, he could say in his own mind that God has let me down. God didn't come through. I'm in a foreign place, in a godless place. I don't want to be here. Now my life is over. It's ruined. I'm a slave. I am going to give up on God. He didn't come through with me, for me, and I'm going to grab something for myself for a change. How many of you have rationalized in your own mind, God let me down, so I'm going to take things in my own hands and pursue reckless sin because God didn't come through? He had no community. Joseph didn't even have a Bible. The Bible wasn't written yet. Moses would pick up that task a number of years later. He had no Bible. No accountability. He couldn't avoid it, yet he fled. He fled. In fact, it says that in verse 10, look down there, it says he would not listen to her or to lie beside her or even to be with her. How did he do it? What gave him the power to flee? Was it an extraordinary amount of self-discipline? Was it rules that he had? Eric Raymond has a great quote. He says this: you can throw out your computer out the window, but that will not kill your lust. You can never go to the mall, but that won't kill your lust. You can cut out your eyes, but that won't kill your lust. You can move to a cave in Montana, but that won't kill your lust. Lot tried it, didn't work. You can employ legalism, but that won't kill your lust. All these things fall short because they are external amputations when we need a heart transformation. Let me just ask you this. What was Joseph really looking at here? He was looking at God. His eyes were fixed on God. Listen, our hearts always follow our eyes. Notice what Joseph says there in verse 9. Very end. He says, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against my own character? I'm sorry. Look again. Let's look closer. I messed that up. Verse 9. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against you, Miss Potiphar? I'm sorry, messed that up again. Let me try it a third time. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against Mr. Potiphar? Who's Joseph's eyes truly fixed on here? How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? It's a great wickedness. Joseph didn't say, I messed up. My bad. He calls this temptation, and the entrance into this temptation, in his eyes, it was a great wickedness. To the degree we view God as being high and holy is to the degree that we will view our sin. How many times when you have entered into a place of lust, or you've clicked on Miss Potiphar's website, have you said, I messed up, guys? How many times have you called it for what it truly is, a great wickedness before God? You see, Joseph's eyes were fixed upon God. The structure of Genesis 39 demonstrates that for us. Notice in verse 2, it says, the Lord was with Joseph. Then again in verse 3, the Lord was with him. That's the beginning of chapter 39. The end is the very same. Look at verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor. And then notice the very last verse, verse 23. The Lord was with him. The Lord was with Joseph. Joseph's eyes were fixed upon God. And not only did he see God was good, but he saw God was better than whatever Miss Potiphar had to offer him, right? Can I just ask you, where are your eyes? Where are your eyes fixed? Because at the very bottom of it, sexual sin is not a woman problem, it's a worship problem. Joseph had the power to flee because he had eyes to see. And his eyes were fixed on God. And because his eyes were fixed on God, he had the power to flee Miss Potiphar and see Miss Potiphar not as someone that he could see and take and go into like his brother Judah, but somebody made in the image of God. Though she did not respect herself, he would value her for who she was as somebody made in the very image of God. Friends, that's how we need to look at one another. We need to look at one another as image bearers. That woman on the screen is a woman made in the image of God. As we enter into the covenant community of the church, we do not look at one another simply as people, beautiful people, someone we might be attracted to. No, the Bible says we are to treat older women as how? Mothers. Paul's saying this to young Timothy. You need to treat older women as mothers and younger women as who? Sisters. Many of you have had a sister or a brother, and to go in the direction of some sort of sexual attraction towards your brother or your sister is creepy, right? You don't have a category, and they might, your brother might be a handsome guy, your sister might be a pretty girl. But you don't go there. Why? Because you see them as a sister. You see them as a brother. You have a whole different category. Friends, that's who the church is. I would encourage you very, very practically to call one another for what the Bible calls you routinely, brother and sister. For in so doing, your words will lead your mind. When you call a woman in this congregation my sister, your words are preaching the truth to you, and you see her not as an object to be pursued, but as a sister whom you can genuinely love and laugh with and invest in and benefit from as your sister in Christ. God was with Joseph, but I want you to see that God was with Judah as well. You see, I don't see God here in chapter 38. He doesn't seem anywhere to be found. But he was. Notice again there at the end of verse 24 when Judah says, bring her out and let her be burned. Understand that the Israelites in the Exodus reading this for the very first time would have been at the very edge of their seats, and they would have been crying out to the reader of this text saying, no, no, Judah, don't let her be burned. Please, no. They would have understood what you and I understand right now as we read this story. We know what Judah didn't know at that time, that to burn Tamar would be to burn his own two children who are in Tamar's womb. But it's even worse than that. To burn Tamar would not only be burning his own two children in her womb, it would be to burn out the line of the Messiah. And Judah, part of the covenant community of God, would have found himself complicit with that ancient serpent who had been scheming and plotting for some time now to take out this line for good. Judah's sons here, Perez, would be in the line of the Messiah. You can trace the genealogies. To burn Perez is to burn out the line of the Messiah, and you and I are not here today. All hope of salvation is gone. And so what Joseph says at the end of the book of Genesis, in Genesis 50:20, when he says, what you meant for evil, God meant for what? Good. So even though Judah's deep in sin here, God's there. And he's overturning Judah's sin for good. And he opens up Judah's eyes. Notice that he says there, she is more righteous than I. Just understand, when Judah says she is more righteous than I, the she there is a pagan prostitute. When you're saying a pagan godless prostitute is more righteous than you, you finally got a good grip on your own sin. He understood his sin. And his eyes were opened. Ironically, this line of the Messiah, the promised offspring of Genesis 3:15 that would come and crush the head of the serpent, this one from Judah's line, Perez's line, would look an awful lot like Joseph. Think through this with me. The coming Messiah looks an awful lot like Joseph. Joseph was betrayed by his own brothers. Jesus was betrayed by his brothers. Joseph was thrown into a pit. Jesus was thrown into a pit. Joseph was a servant. Jesus was a servant. Joseph fled temptation. Jesus fled temptation. Joseph was condemned for sins not his own, right? Jesus would be condemned for sins not his own. Joseph, in a sense, would rise from the dead to take the place of a servant king who would feed a hungry world. Jesus, the Messiah, would come, he would die, and he would rise to take the place of servant king to feed a world that is desperately hungry. Joseph would forgive all his foolish brothers, and Jesus forgives all of his foolish brothers and sisters that come to him broken. Here's what I want you to hear in all of this. Jesus fled. The offspring of Judah fled. Every sexual temptation that Jesus faced, he fled. And he faced those temptations and fled for them for you and I. So in the courtroom of heaven, when you take out your file, when you would expect to see all of your sexual failures, over top of that, that's lined out, and in red it says fled, always fled, in Christ fled. You go down through the records, you look through the page and a page and a page and a page, and it says always fled. Dave Newton in the courtroom of heaven, his record never says he failed. It says he fled sexual temptation in Christ every single time. Amen? That's what your record says if you're in Christ this morning. If you're not in Christ, can I just exhort you, flee to Christ. Have your record struck out and have the record of Christ placed upon you that says, always fled sexual temptation every time in Christ. But not only does he give you the power to flee, or the record, I should say, of always fled, but he gives you the power to flee. Because he gives you new eyes to see. He opens your eyes to see God for who he truly is. This is what happened with Judah. His eyes were finally open to see God, and in seeing God, he saw his own sin and he was broken. Understand this morning that before you become Joseph, you must become Judah and be broken. And in that brokenness, it will go with you your entire Christian walk. And in your brokenness, you will continually be looking up to Christ. And in fixing your eyes on Christ, you will have the power to flee. This is a story of two brothers. One was blind and one could see. One was enslaved by temptation. The other was totally free. One was controlled by his lust. The other had the power to flee. The author invites us to look and consider which one of these brothers looks most like me.